do want to lift up the ladies as they're just kind of wrapping it up right now. And Lord, you are doing that last bit of work there at the women's retreat. We pray, Father, that they would come back really excited about what you have said to them, the work that you have done in their hearts, the changes that you have made there. Father, we pray that it would be a lasting change, that it would be a lasting touch from you, that they wouldn't just get back into their routines and go back to life as usual, but Lord, that they, Lord, would really incorporate those things that you have said to them into their lives. And Father, today, Father, please, right now, as we're sitting here praying, as we're here before you, please, Lord, take away any barriers. Take away anything that we have in the way of our hearts, of our minds being touched by you. Lord, open our hearts. Open our minds. Cause us to receive from you. May we set down anything that we may be holding up to not let you in and do something in our hearts that you want to have done. Lord, do a work in us today. Help us to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is When God Helps. In Psalm 46:1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And today we're going to look at just one aspect of how God helps someone when they need help. Now, where we are right now in Exodus, in chapter 3, we saw earlier in the last couple of chapters that Moses, after he was born, was rescued by God using Pharaoh's daughter to do it. And she adopted him. And then 40 years later, we didn't read this, but you could go back and read it in chapter 2, that 40 years later, Moses, knowing he's a Hebrew, goes to see some of his Jewish brethren, and he sees an Egyptian beating one of his Jewish brethren. And the Bible says that he looked this way and he looked that way, and then he slew the Egyptian. He killed him and then buried him in the sand. And thought, okay, nobody knows about it. I'm cool. And then the next day, he sees two Jewish brothers. They're fighting each other, and one of the guys actually did wrong to the other guy, and now they're fighting. And Moses goes over there, and he tries to intervene and says, hey, come on, man, you guys are brothers. What are you guys doing? And the one guy, the aggressor, says, hey, who made you a judge over us? Who made you, you know, to rule over us? You're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard that, man, he freaked out. Like, oh, man, everybody knows about it. The Pharaoh's going to hear about it. Come out of here. And he takes off. And he flees to Midian. And he gets there. And he's sitting by a well when seven daughters of this priest of Midian come up to water their sheep, their father's sheep. And as they are watering the sheep, these other shepherds come and they chase the gals away. Chivalry was totally dead there. You know, they chased them away so they could water their sheep. And Moses, it says that he stood up and helped them. And they went back to their dads. Oh, man, this Egyptian guy, he helped us. Well, why didn't you invite him home? You know, go get him. Tell him to come on and, you know, have dinner with us or whatever. And Moses ended up staying with them. And this priest of Midian, he actually gives Moses one of his daughters as a wife. And another 40 years passes where we pick it up here. Moses is now a shepherd of his father-in-law's flock. He's been shepherding for about 40 years. He's 80 years old at this point, okay? 80 years old. And God has been preparing Moses to shepherd God's flock. And keep this in mind, you know, if you got some snow on the roof there, you know, and you're thinking, well, you know, the whole ministry thing and all that stuff, that's for young guys, all that stuff. I'm retired. I'm done with all that kind of stuff. Moses didn't start his ministry until he was 80 years old. Okay? 80 years old. And then he started the ministry. So keep that in mind as we read this. Now, verses 1 through 3, it says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So get this, all right? Understand what's going on here. It's so easy for us to read through this and kind of blow through it and really not grasp what is happening here. Moses is 80 years old, and he's just doing what he's been doing the last 40 years. He's shepherding his father-in-law's sheep. He's just doing his normal daily routine. Nothing out of the ordinary. He's just going through life, doing his thing, normal everyday life, when God began to reveal himself to him. Now, obviously, there was something supernatural going on there, man. This bush is on fire, but it's not being consumed. And he didn't blow it off. He took the initiative to check this thing out, get some more information. And all of us have our normal everyday lives, don't we? We all have our routines. We all, you know, get up here and go to bed there, and you know, we do this after breakfast, and we do that, and you know, all this stuff. We just have our normal routines. And the thing is that God will oftentimes interrupt our normal routines to draw us closer to Him, to speak to us, to have some kind of deeper relationship with us. And when God does something to interrupt our normal lives, to get us to seek Him, get us to draw closer to Him, folks, we've got to respond to that rightly. We've got to draw close to Him. Because when we will draw close to Him, then He will reveal Himself even more to us. In James chapter 4, verse 8, he says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That verse is true on both of those accounts there. And of course it's true because it's the Word of God. But both of those things have to do with what we're looking at today. He says, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. See, now He takes the initiative first. There is no one that has come to Christ that God has not first drawn us. The Bible's real clear on that. That no one would come to Christ unless the Father draws him. So God does that work first. In fact, while we were yet sinners, the Bible says Christ died for us. I mean, that's an awesome God who loves us that much. But there's also this aspect here, and I always picture some guy with long hair, a beard, like Bernie, standing there on a street corner with a sandwich board, you know, where he says, you know, that, you know, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Yeah, and that part of that verse always conjures up those kind of things in my thinking. But it's true, though. When we want to draw near to God, we do have to do what this is called, and that's repentance. See, cleansing our hands, that's really an expression that speaks of repentance. Because the things that we would do with our hands, if we're doing evil, he says, knock it off. Cleanse your hands. Stop having your hands involved in evil there. And then he wants us to draw near to him. In fact, look at verses 4 and 5. It's exactly what the Lord says to Moses here. He says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. See, he's telling him, yeah, okay. He wants him to draw near, but he says, yeah, before you do that, you've got to take off your sandals. See, God is holy, and we can't treat Him like anyone else we know. He's holy, and He is to be revered. And He's the only one to be revered. It kind of turns my stomach when I get mail that says Reverend Tony or Reverend Jondro. And it's like, ah, you know, there's only one to be revered, and it ain't me. It just asked my wife. But the thing is, when I get that mail, I know that they don't know me for two reasons. One, they don't know me, because if they knew me, they'd know I hate that when somebody called me reverend or something like that, because there's only one to be revered. But also they don't know me because I'm just a normal guy. You know, if they really knew me, like I said, if you're talking to my wife, well, okay, he's not to be revered, really, you know. He's just a normal guy. But that's who God calls, though, and we'll see that. The deal is, he says to take off your shoes, which is really speaking to Moses about the filth of the world. And leave them there. This is holy ground. And understand, there was nothing holy about that dirt that was there on Mount Horeb. If you were to take a sample of the dirt and go and, you know, do some kind of analysis with it and, you know, look at it under a microscope or whatever, it wouldn't be glowing or something like that. The thing that made that ground holy was God's presence. That's what set that patch of ground apart from every other piece of ground on the earth at that day, was because God was there meeting with Moses at that point. Because God was there, that ground then was holy. And God wants us to draw near to Him. We just read that. Draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. But folks, He's holy, we're not. That's why Christ had to come and die for us, so that He could cleanse us of our sin. He could remove our sin so we can be holy, so we can go before God. Because this is the throne of grace. You heard me quote this verse last week and probably 2 or 3 weeks in a row. But I'm going to do it again, and hopefully you guys are getting to memorize it. 1 John 1:9. He says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, God wants us to draw near to Him, but we have to confess our sin. We have to come to Him. And that word confess means to admit, but it also means to agree with strongly. It's the same thing of cleanse your hands, you sinners. It's the same thing of take off your shoes, off your feet. God is holy. Where we meet Him is holy. And He wants us to come to Him and admit that we've done wrong and to agree with Him that it's wrong, to agree with Him to the point of change. And He's faithful and He's just to remove us all of our sin, to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And folks, it is so important for us to understand that Jesus is the only one that can cleanse us from our sin. He is the only one that can make us righteous before God. Jesus said that Himself in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. No one else can cleanse us. Now, again, back to Moses, you got to be thinking, where God tells him, take the sandals off your feet. This is holy ground. I just imagine, man, that while God is speaking, tell him to do that, he's ripping his sandals off. He's understanding, whoa, yeah, okay, right now. Well, God continues to speak to him. God, as he draws near to God, God now reveals himself even more to him. Look at verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Folks, when we really understand who God is, that should produce a holy fear in us. It should produce a reverential awe. No one ever stood before God without that awe, without that fear, once they saw who He was. Isaiah, when he gets this vision of God, remember, he's there in the temple and he sees God on His throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And what does Isaiah say? He writes, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. See, Moses thought, man, I'm toast. I am undone. You know, I'm going to get vaporized. That's what he's saying there. I'm undone. God's just going to go, and that's it. Because he realized, God's holy and I'm not. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell with people of unclean lips. And seeing God in all of His holiness, His righteousness, His awesomeness, Moses, you know, or Isaiah is just like blown away. Oh, man. In Revelation chapter 1, John the Apostle, Jesus appears to him. And remember, John had hung out with Jesus for 3.5 years. But now the resurrected Christ is revealing Himself to John, and He appears to him. And in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. See, John had that experience with the Lord. But when he saw Jesus in his resurrected state, in his resurrected body, man, he was terrified. But the grace of our Lord. The Lord puts his right hand on John and says, don't be afraid. I'm the Lord, basically is what he's saying. I'm the first and last. See, God wants us to understand who he is. He wants us to reverence him. He wants us to stand in awe of his presence. And I think every believer in Jesus Christ should have that. Kind of, wow, God, you're awesome. But he also wants us to know that he's gracious. See, John was forgiven because John had put his trust in Jesus Christ. John was born again. He had his sins removed because he trusted what Christ did on the cross for him. And so he was clean. And Jesus could say to him, hey, don't be afraid. You know, you and me, we're buds. You know, don't be afraid. I'm with you. You're with me. Kind of thing. And that's what God would say to us. Don't be afraid. Draw near. Draw near to me. And the thing is, though, you know, there is that sense of dread when we realize his holiness and our unholiness. When we realize what we deserve as people who have sinned against God and what he could do to us if he wasn't gracious, if he wasn't loving, if he wasn't that kind of God. No one is ever the same after they had an encounter with a living God. Now, look at verses 7 through 9. The Lord goes on to speak with Moses. He says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Termites. No, not the Termites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. See, God knew what they were going through. He was intimately aware of their plight. He knew every injustice done to them. And just as God knew what they were going through, God knows what you're going through. He knows everything that has ever happened to you. Every injustice, every hurtful thing, every mean thing that has been said to you, he knows. And folks, Job 34, verse 28, the last part of it, says he hears the cry of the afflicted. In Psalm 145:19, it says, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. But something you got to know, and we see it here, and it's easy to miss it, but I think God really wants us to understand this. He will hear the cry of the afflicted. He will reach out and help us, but he doesn't always do it immediately. Here, they have been afflicted for well over 100 years. Remember, Moses is fast approaching geezerhood. Okay? He's 80 years old. And what was going on there with the affliction, remember what we read, it was probably going on for 20, 30, maybe even 100 years before Moses was born. So it's at least 100 years that this affliction has been happening to the children of Israel. Maybe some believe maybe as possibly as long as 200 years. But why now? Why did God intervene now? Why does God decide, okay, I'm going to help him now? Why didn't he do that 100 years ago? That's a question that comes up in our lives, isn't it? A lot of times you're like, God, why won't you help now? Why aren't you doing anything now? Folks, sometimes God has to wait. See, he waited until then in order to deliver them. They had to want to be delivered. See, remember we read a couple weeks ago that with the Jews, they were more and mightier than the Egyptians, right? You remember? They just kind of went on with the bondage. They didn't kick against it. They could have, but things were bad enough. At that point, okay, all right, it's a little tough now. All right, you know. And they just kind of go with the flow kind of thing. They didn't really want to be delivered up to that point. Now they're crying out. Now they're in some severe bondage. They're afflicted, and they're crying out. Folks, oftentimes God has to wait for us to come to the end of ourselves before we'll be willing to let Him deliver us, to let Him help us. Jesus told the parable about the prodigal son in Luke 15, remember? And I always think about the TV show Bonanza, you know, and Pa Cartwright and all those, you know. And it was it kind of works because Adam left the show early on, kind of deal. But the prodigal son, you know, he's, you know, an adult son, and he's of that age now where, you know, he wants to do his own thing, but he doesn't like living under the father's rules. I want to go out and have fun, man. I want to do my thing. And so he tells the dad, hey, I want my inheritance. And so dad gives it to him. The dad knew this kid's got to learn. He's got to learn. There's a reason why I don't live like that. And he learned. He went out and partied hardy and had a blast until the money ran out. And then so did his friends. No one would hire him. And so he gets a job feeding pigs. Now, for us, that whole concept of feeding, well, you know, not that big of a deal, you know, feeding pigs. But you got to put this in the context of where Jesus was speaking at this point, who Jesus was speaking to. He's speaking to a Jewish audience. For a good Jewish boy to be raised in a good Jewish home, feeding pigs, not kosher. This was disgusting. This was horrible. It'd be like me handing you a scrub brush. Say, here you go, David. You know, I got a bunch of used septic tanks out there, and I want you to get inside and scrub them clean. You know? And you'd be just at the thought of that. It's like, ew, gross! That's what they would have reacted, how they would have reacted to Jesus talking about this good Jewish boy being on there slopping hogs. And then it says that he was so hungry that he wanted to eat the food that the hogs were eating, that the pigs were eating. But the master of the pigs wouldn't feed him that. And then that's when he came to himself. The Bible says he came to himself. He came to the end of himself and said, you know what? This is why dad doesn't live like this. That's what he was thinking. He says, you know what? The slaves, the servants on my dad's ranch, man, they've got it better than I do. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to go home. I am going to beg his forgiveness. I'm going to ask him, I'm going to tell him, I'm not even worthy to be your son anymore, but would you make me one of your servants, please? And that's what he did. And as he comes, you know the story, as he comes down the driveway, you know, here comes his dad. His dad runs to him, embraces him. And scholars have pointed out that's the only place in the Bible where you see God run. Because the father in that story that Jesus is telling is God the Father. And the prodigal is you and I, every one of us that have done our own thing. But God's grace, His love for that, for every one of us prodigals, He puts His arm around us. He welcomes us back. But the father didn't go searching for that kid and drag him home. He didn't twist his arm and say, no, go to your room. I'm not going to give you the inheritance, all that stuff. He knew that the son had to come to the end of himself. He had to understand. And that's why God waits sometimes. Because especially as parents, you know, we see our kids doing dumb stuff, and oh, don't we want to intervene? Don't we want to stop them? Don't we want to keep them from making the mistakes that we made? But sometimes, you know, we just kind of get in the way of God sometimes. God sometimes will say, no way, they got to understand, they got to learn. I'm in control. And I remember when God spoke that to my heart when our daughter was a teenager, when He reminded me that He loves my daughter more than I do, and that He had to do some things in her heart to get her to understand. And, you know, life sometimes has to become so hard, so bad, that we finally are convinced of what Proverbs 13:15 says, and I like the way the old King James words it, the way of the transgressor is hard. It sometimes has to just kind of collapse in all around us. And oftentimes until we learn, until we are ready to agree with God that the way of the transgressor is hard, we won't let God help us. He wants to help us. But oftentimes, it's not until we're so beat up by life without God that we're willing to surrender to Him. And, you know, think about this. Lifeguards are actually taught. Do you know this? That lifeguards are taught not to rush in and save somebody right away. To go out there and get close to them, but don't reach out and grab them until they're tuckered out. Until there's no more fight left in them. Because the lifeguards are instructed that if they do that, if they go out there with that guy's still kicking and screaming and all that other kind of stuff, both of them are probably going to drown, kind of thing. And God will wait for us until there's no more fight left sometimes. It's so much better, though, if we just say, Lord, I figured this out. You're smarter than I am. Your ways are higher than mine. They're better than mine. And I just surrender to you. But a lot of us, just like children of Israel, and we'll see it as we go through Exodus, they're kind of stubborn. And God had to wait. And now, they're ready for help now. And God is saying to Moses, again, get back in that scene there. He's on Mount Horeb. The bush is burning, but it's not being consumed. He's got his shoes off now. And God is telling him how he's going to rescue the children of Israel, that he's heard their affliction. He's heard their cries. He's seen their affliction. He's aware of everything that's going on, and I'm going to help them. And you got to know that Moses, you know, as we have seen him three different times already, he's very, very keenly sensitive to injustice, right? Three different times he's intervened, you know, with the Egyptian that was beating the Hebrew, and then with the two Hebrews that were fighting, and then with the shepherds that had chased the seven gals away. You know, he knows what justice and injustice is and all that stuff, and he doesn't like injustice. And so you got to understand, as God's saying, I'm going to intervene, I'm heard, I'm going to help, then Moses is going, yeah, yeah, God, awesome. Go get him, God, go get him. But yeah, get him, man, rescue him. Till you get to verse 10. And God says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Everything's going good until verse 10. And you know, for the rest of chapter 3, and for the first half of chapter 4, he argues with God why he's not the right guy. Think about that. Moses telling God, you got the wrong guy, God. Somebody else could do it a lot better. Somebody else, you know. In fact, I can't speak good kind of thing. Scholars believe that he had a speech impediment because that's what he tells God. Read it when you get home. You know, he probably stuttered. And God said, no, I called you. Somebody has said that there might have been 11 or 12 other guys that God wanted and they all refused. But here, Moses is trying to get out of it, trying to argue with God. But, folks, understand this. When the Lord helps people, and here's what I think that God really wants us to grasp onto today. When God helps people, He calls somebody, a person, as His agent of help. God doesn't need anybody to help anybody else, right? But you look in the Scriptures, very rarely does God help people without using people to do that help, without using people as an agent of help. He doesn't need us, but He uses us, and He wants to use us. Moses is so much like we are. We're like a lot like Moses. You know, because just like Moses, today even, people that God uses rarely see themselves as adequate to be used. Rarely see themselves as somebody that God could use. And that's by design. Do you know that? God uses those people that aren't adequate. And do you know, you and I, folks, are not adequate. We don't have what it takes to be used by God in and of ourselves. Without God, the Bible's clear, we can do nothing. But in Him, the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. See, God chooses people that are totally inadequate. Now, picture yourself, first century church. You're one of the Corinthians. And you've showed up to church this Sunday morning here in beautiful downtown Corinth. And your pastor gets up and starts reading to you this new letter that he has from Paul the Apostle. It's addressed to us, the Corinthians. And he's talking about this very subject, about who God uses. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. That's you. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Think about that. You're sitting there reading that. Did Moses just say that not many of us are wise? Did he say that we're weak? Did he say, you know, did I hear him right? That we're not many mighty, not many noble? That we're foolish, actually? Well, yeah, that's actually who God calls for the most part. I know that that fits me. That's why I'm up here being your pastor and why I'm teaching the Word of God. Because if you know me at all, if you've been around here for a while, you know, anything that happens that's good here at Calvary Chapel, it ain't because of me. It's got to be God. You know, and you just, if you're not sure on that, ask my wife. Okay? She'll tell you, oh no, it's all God. God chooses knotheads like me to use so that He gets the glory. And you know what? God wants to use you in the same way. So often we're like Moses and we think, oh, I can't be used. Those people that God used are cut from a different cloth. I was having a conversation with a couple before the service even about the kind of people that God uses. And we were talking about praying and praying for like an hour. And it's like, well, remember the night that Jesus was betrayed there? And remember what He said to the disciples? You know, hello, you know, I'm going through all this stuff. You can't pray for an hour kind of thing. Well, yeah, I know. But those were the disciples. Those were the apostles, you know. And it's like, you got it all wrong. Yeah, He said, no, they were different, right? Absolutely not. If you get anything from the Bible about the people that God uses, you understand they're just regular people. You know, if they opened up their robe, there wouldn't be this big S, super saint. Wasn't there. Those guys were just as big of bozos as you and I are. And you listen to these guys. Jesus is on the way to be crucified. And He's been telling them and telling them and telling them. And what are they talking about? They're fighting about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And one of them, you know, one of them even gets, actually, too, it was James and John, gets mommy to ask Jesus, you know, hey, would you sit one of my sons on the right hand of your throne and the other one on the left? These guys were just as goofed up as us. And God uses them. And so when we read the Bible and we see God doing great things to them, you've got to understand it wasn't because their DNA was different than ours, that there was some super species or something. If you looked, you know, in the microscope at their blood, it wasn't glowing. It wasn't, you know, there wasn't anything supernatural about them. The thing that made them usable was that they surrendered to the Lord. And they said, okay, I'm yours. And God filled them with His Spirit. Filled them with His Spirit and gifted them. And they were just continuing to be obedient. You want me to go here? Okay, I'll go there. And Moses, he had tried delivering Israel before, but it was in the flesh. You know, when he slew the Egyptian, the Bible says he looked this way, he looked that way. He knew what he was about to do was wrong, but he was going to do this. But all he got out of it was a wanted poster. That was it. He didn't deliver anybody because he was working in the flesh. But see, now he'll be doing God's will. He'll be operating by faith, and the power of God will be upon him because he's answering God's call here. He'll argue with God, but bottom line is, he will answer the call. Now, the question comes up, how do you know if God is calling you? If He's calling you to serve Him? You know, is it always as clear as a burning bush? You know, are you going to get home this afternoon and your pine tree is going to be on fire, but it's not being consumed, you know? Ooh, whoa, yeah, okay. That's not the way it works. Yeah, that's not the way any of it works. Yeah, and I kind of struggle with this, but I'm going to use myself as an example, not because, you know, I'm holier than Swiss cheese and I walked on water to get to church today. That's not it. Like I said, I understand God's chosen the weak things of the world, the foolish things of the world, to confound the wise. And Paul told the young pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. Well, I'm not young anymore, but he says, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And so I want to help you guys to understand how we find out if God has called us in this way and that way, and how we're called. You remember me sharing with you several weeks ago that right before going on vacation, I got a phone call from a pastor friend of mine in Tucson. And he said, "Hey, we need another pastor to go. Would you go with us?" Okay? And that's the first thing, if you're taking notes, the first thing about knowing if God's calling you is that you're made aware of a need. God made me aware of that need. They need a pastor to go. And sometimes you don't get a phone call. Sometimes you're made aware of the need just by observation. How many people will come up to me sometimes and will say, "You know, Pastor, I noticed that at this church we don't have this or that ministry." And I'll say, "Yeah, we don't. I really like it. Well, Pastor, what are you going to do about it?" And I always say, "Hold on a second. What do you mean, what am I going to do about it? God revealed this to you. He made you aware of this need. What are you going to do about it?" Me do something? No, I'm just supposed to tell you. No, He made you aware of that need. He's probably putting that on your heart so that you will answer His call. And the second thing that you always got to ask, once you're made aware of a need, has God equipped me to be able to meet that need? And in my case, you know, it was pretty easy. It's like, well, yeah, God's given me the gift of teaching, and He uses me every Sunday and Wednesday to teach the Bible, so I could do that in Africa just like I'm doing it here, you know, and okay, you know, and think of all the different things that God has equipped you to be able to do. Things that you could do. Some need a little bit of training, like even just like serving in the AV team back there, you know. You might need a little training, but you could do it, you know, if you could read, you know, you could do that. But the other thing is, though, is the Lord opening the door? That's kind of the third thing. Is the Lord opening the door to serve Him? When Paul was writing from Ephesus to the Corinthian church there, you know, he wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, and in chapter 16, verse 9, he wrote this to them, because he was supposed to go to Corinth, but he writes to them and tells them that he's hanging out at Ephesus for a little while longer. He says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." See, there's two things there. First thing is that God opened the door for him to stay there. There was a lot of people that were listening. There was a lot. He had an open door to be able to teach the Bible, to be able to preach the gospel. And so he was there. He was being used. God was using him there, kind of thing. But he also says there are many adversaries. There's a lot of people today who say, "Well, there's resistance, man, and so I don't think God wants me to do that." No, when there's adversaries, those adversaries, we saw this. I think it was last week, if not it was Wednesday. I get everything all jumbled up. But, you know, the Bible tells us that those who oppose the gospel, we're to pray for them, that God would give them or grant them repentance. And so here, Paul says, there's an open door and there's many adversaries. Man, there are a lot of people that really need Jesus. In Revelation 3, verse 7, speaking of open doors, Jesus says to John and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "These things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." I am so glad for that concept, that when God opens a door, and it's God, no man is going to shut it. Yet, when God shuts the door, you can kick it as much as you want, and you're not going to open that door. And when you're wanting God to use you, and you've heard me say this before, that if you really want to know what God wants you to do, then get rolling. It's hard to steer a parked car, right? But if you get rolling and you're starting to try doorknobs, you know, hey, is this door open? Is that door open? Well, God's able to steer you because you're rolling. You're trying this, you're trying that. See, when I was asked to go, I wasn't sure that I was supposed to go. Okay. I see the need. I can meet the need. But is the Lord opening the door? Does He want me to go? And I'm using myself as an example of this because, folks, I didn't know. Just like you. Just like when somebody has approached you about being involved in this ministry or that ministry. And you're not sure. You're waiting for a burning bush. Don't wait for a burning bush. You know? Start turning doorknobs. Try the doorknobs. And I've shared with you over the last few weeks those doorknobs to see if the door was opening to go. I had to get a passport renewed, right? the passport got renewed. Yeah, I sent the passport off. You know, I got the phone call just a few days before we were leaving for vacation, and I started praying, Lord, I don't know. I don't know if you want me to go. I don't have a red phone that's the hotline to heaven, you know, and ring, ring, this is God. Yes, God. You know, I want you to go to Africa. Okay, I'm going to Africa. Thank you. You know, I got to do just like you. I got to pray, and I got to turn the doorknobs. Is this door going to open? So I thought, well, I'm going to be praying, and until I'm clear, then I'm going to keep rolling. If I'm going to go, I got to have a passport. So I sent the passport. If God wants to shut that door, well, then I won't get the passport renewed, right? Well, a couple of days after we got back from vacation, passport's there in my mailbox. It got renewed. Well, okay. I got to get a visa. I got to send my passport to the Kenyan embassy in Washington, D.C. And if God wants me to go, well, then I'll get the visa. If he doesn't want me to go, I won't get the visa. They'll reject me for some reason. A week or two later, I got the visa back. It was there. All right. Well, okay, Dad. And then there was the shots. I was able to get all the shots here. And there was the money. You know, like we just spent a lot of money on our vacation and all that stuff. And God provided somebody to pay for the whole thing. And it's like, wow. Okay, God. This comes under the, I think I should go to Africa, huh? You know? And folks, that's the way it works. You know, people have been asking me, you know, are you excited about going? Are you excited? I've been asked that probably, I don't know, 20 times, if not more than that today. And you know, being honest with you, I'm not excited. I'm not. You know, and it's not like I'm apprehensive. It's not like I'm afraid or anything like that. But it's just, you know, the thing is, I look forward. I'm anticipating what God might do with our team as we're there. But you know what? I'm just as excited, you know, about going to Africa as I am when I got up this morning to come here to teach you, to share this with you. I'm excited anytime I get to preach the gospel, anytime I get to share the Bible with anybody, anytime I get to teach, you know, from the Word of God. That's exciting. And so I'm just as excited about going there and doing that than as I am here. But I think God has allowed that. Maybe I'll get excited tomorrow as we're getting on the plane. I don't know. But, you know, I really do believe that there are certain times, and I think one of the reasons why God has kept me from being excited is for you, is so that you'd understand that I could have said no. You know, that I don't think so. I don't think I'm the guy. I could have done a Moses. No, not me. You know, I don't think so. You know, because, hey, I like my comfort zone just like you do. You know, I like sleeping in my nice bed. I like having the food that I have in the cupboard. And if I want to go to a restaurant, I like the restaurants, you know, that I go to and have that kind of food. And the food over there, you know, y'all see my suitcase. I've got tons of beef jerky, dried pineapple, almonds, stuff like that. Because some of the villages, I've been warned, don't eat while you're there. Because there's all kinds of cooties that you just can't eat their food unless it's cooked and it's hot when they serve it to you. You know, and otherwise, you're told, pass it up, kind of thing. So I got all kinds of stuff that I could eat like that. Am I thrilled about having lunch and dinner, you know, as the beef jerky and dried pineapple? Not really. You know, am I thrilled about spending over 20 hours in coach for a guy that's almost 6'4"? I don't know. That's not a real exciting thought. It's like, oh, cool, you know? I get to get this big, like, giant cigar tube with wings, and I'm going to be crammed in there with, like, 400 other people, and half of them are going to have diseases and breathing cooties. And yeah, cool! Send me now! But the thing is, I could have said no. I could, no, I don't want to break my routine. I like what I'm doing. I wouldn't lose my salvation. God's not going to send me to hell because of that. But I wouldn't be obedient. And that's the thing. I would not be being obedient to the Lord if I refused to go. See, just because God calls you to some certain ministry doesn't mean that you're going to get the goosebumps over the thought of doing that ministry. That's not the way it works. God may be calling you to do something that you're not particularly thrilled about. But I'll guarantee you, once you begin to serve in that ministry, you'll see why God called you there. You see that it was God. The problem is, and I've talked to so many pastors that have said that this is the same problem that they see. One of the biggest problems in the church today, one of the reasons why I don't think we see revival happening as we really should, as many people as profess to be Christians and should be reaching the world for the gospel, one of the biggest problems in the church today is consumerism. What's in it for me? It's all about me. You know, we shop for churches sometimes like choosing a restaurant. Well, is there good service there? Do they cater to me? You know, is the food tasty? Is the temperature just right? Is it not too costly? You know, kind of thing. Well, you know, it's got to be just all that. Now, definitely, when you look for a church, it should be someplace where you're getting fed. Not just dessert, but meat. You need some solid food. Definitely you need that. And I think when you look at the Scriptures, that being edified, being built up by the teaching of the Word of God is the number one thing. But there's another thing that we should be asking ourselves. Can they use me there? Is there a place for me to serve? Is there opportunity for me to serve the Lord there rather than it all being about me? What are you going to do for me? What's in it for me? In 1961, John F. Kennedy gave a speech, and in that speech, you probably already know what I'm going to say before this, but it was famous for this. It's the one that's most quoted. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." You know, I am totally convinced that if Kennedy was alive today and gave that speech today, people would have been throwing rocks at him. Think about it. The people on the news and, you know, the political pundits and all that stuff, they'd be tearing him apart. What do you mean it's not? No, the government has to do for me. It's all about me. Everything's about me. Come on, what are you going to do for me? And that's how people are going to the polls. What's in it for me? And that attitude of consumerism has infiltrated the church. Like I said, almost every pastor that I talk to says that that's a problem. And folks, God wants to help those around us. Understand that. He wants to help those. Do you believe that? That God wants to help the people around us? But He wants to use us to do it. If we'll allow Him to use us, this just blows my mind. He actually rewards us for being used by Him. We don't deserve to be used by Him. We don't deserve for Him to adopt us into His family. But His grace and His mercy, His love, He adopts us. He fills us with His Spirit. He empowers us, calls us into ministry, empowers us to do the ministry, and then blesses us, rewards us just for doing the ministry, just for being obedient. And 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about that. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." See, at the judgment seat of Christ there, all of us, and this is for believers, this is for those that are born again, we either receive rewards or we, you know, it becomes apparent that we don't receive rewards. And it's not about salvation, it's about what we have done with our salvation. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about, is what we have done since we have been saved for the kingdom of God. And I can assure you of this, and this may get your socks in a knot, but oh well. There will be no rewards for so many strokes under par for your last golf game. There will be no rewards for the biggest fish that you caught or the most fish. There won't be any rewards for how comfortable you made your life here on earth. There will be rewards for how we have served Him. Now, I've got some questions for you. Do you really believe that God wants to reach out to this community? Do you? Well, if not through you, who is God going to use? Does the Lord want to reach your unsaved neighbor, your unsaved relative, your unsaved co-worker? Does He want those people that don't know Him to hear about Him? Does He? Well, if not from you, then who? Who are they going to hear it from? Does the Lord want to feed the hungry? Does He want to help the down and out? Does He want the sick and the elderly to be visited? Does He want the orphans to be helped? The single moms to be helped? Does He? You guys are kind of quiet. Does He want to help them? If not you, then who is going to do that? Does the Lord want to teach our children about Him? Does He want our kids to learn about Him, to come to a saving knowledge about Him? Does He want that? Well, if not you, who's going to teach them? Does the Lord want people that come and visit this church, that are coming and maybe checking out what this whole Jesus thing is all about? Does He want those people to feel welcome? Does He want them to feel loved? Well, if you don't do that, who's going to do that? See, the bottom line is, God wants you to be His agent of help. Will you answer God's call? Will you seek Him? Will you start trying some doorknobs? Will you be willing to be God's agent of help? Because if not you, then who? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You, Lord, that You reached out and helped us. We thank You that You put on somebody's heart to share Your love with us. Father, we thank You also for Your grace and Your mercy. That, Lord, even though some of us drug our feet, even though some of us have resisted, even though some of us has said no in the past to Your call, that Your mercy endures forever. That Your grace is amazing. Lord, that Your love is awesome. And Lord, as Moses finally surrendered and You used him in a mighty way, Lord, thank You that we have that assurance that if we will surrender to You and yield ourselves up to You, that You will use us. Father, thank You for that work that You have done in our hearts. Lord, to make us, Lord, living sacrifices. Lord, that You have made us holy and acceptable to You to be able to be used by You. Father, may we all be willing vessels now. May we all be willing agents of help in Your hands. Lord, help us daily to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.